reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 17 through 30. I'll be reading verses 17 through 20. Let us listen for the Spirit. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of prophets, I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of the letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of the commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless the righteousness exceeds that of all the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Hear what the Spirit is saying.
Will you pray with me? God, help us to never take for granted that we can trust you, that we can turn to you, that we can believe and know that no matter what, you're with us. Help us never take for granted that you have sent your beloved one, your own child, to show us the way. And God, I pray that right now that you would use the words of my mouth, the thoughts of my heart, that they might be acceptable, an acceptable offering to you and to you alone. For you, O God, you alone are my rock and our salvation. Amen. Is it possible to legislate morality? Is it possible to legislate morality? Will stricter gun laws keep people from killing each other? If we outlaw online extramarital hookup sites, will people stop cheating on their partner? Will legally enforced compliance with the agenda proposed by the Black Lives Matter movement ensure the end of racism in every police precinct? Of course, the answer to those more specific questions is absolutely not. But that didn't keep this foundry, from being deeply invested in the work of what was called the Anti-Saloon League. You ever heard of the Anti-Saloon League? The Anti-Saloon League, Foundry was very involved in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. Now, some may scoff at that, as for all sorts of reasons. Some may scoff at that as a romantic and misguided investment of resources and energy. But at that time, as you likely well know, alcohol was literally tearing at the fabric of families and whole communities on a massive scale. Something had to be done. The pros and cons of prohibition are, of course, still debated today. Some may suggest that prohibition and gun control, as a perhaps contemporary corollary, are not, after all, legislating morality, but are rather attempts to protect citizens by setting legal boundaries for production, sale, and use of death-dealing products. And others will counter with statements like, guns don't kill people. People kill people. We know this argument. And then the debate from there has a tendency to turn toward the need to focus on changing hearts and minds of individuals versus the benefits and necessity to address systems through policy and laws, becomes this debate between the individual and the collective systems. Now, in Jesus' time, that debate was a bit different because there was no separation of, quote, church and state. The law was inherently and simultaneously religious, legal, and moral. And the differentiation between individual rights and communal systems was nothing like it is for us. The interdependence of the individual and community was simply understood. In today's reading from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that he has not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. Jesus' fulfillment of the law is his life, the way that he shows what it looks like to truly embody not just the letter, but the spirit and intent of the law. One of Jesus' primary critiques of the scribes and Pharisees is the hypocrisy manifest among many, the ways that their lives don't match their words and teachings. He also challenges the tendency to apply laws in a way that ignores or harms the poor and the oppressed. So when Jesus goes on to challenge those who are listening to his sermon that they need to exceed even the scribes and the Pharisees in faithfulness to the law, it seems that he's saying, in essence, know the law and know the teachings of the prophets and then try to actually live and apply those in life-giving ways. Jesus then offers some examples of how to try to do that. To help his hearers understand, here are a couple of those examples. I'm going to finish our assigned reading, our assigned text for today. This is Matthew 5, picking up where Donnell left off at verse 21. Jesus says, "You've heard it said that to those of ancient times, you shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly, Jesus teaches, with your accuser while you're on the way to the court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Then he says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. So does that simple things up for you? Yeah. Woo! undoubtedly, Jesus is setting a very high standard for his followers, for us, in these teachings. But what we have in these verses is not a full-blown ethical system or a list of rules, a new set of commandments. Rather, what we have here are some examples of how to get to the heart of the matter when it comes to living as God would have us live. Jesus takes a couple of examples from the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. And then, in essence, says, on a scale of 1 to 10, I want you, my followers, to live these commandments at 11. This one goes to 11. Jesus' assumption is that all will know and understand what it means in the law when it says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. After all, those admonitions are, quite frankly, pretty straightforward. But Jesus goes on, stressing that the heart of these commandments is based on God's desire that we do no harm to one another. The extreme case is murder. But Jesus goes on to speak about anger, urging us, I believe, to understand that mismanaged anger can become the seed of violence. To be clear, Jesus would never suggest that we should never be angry. There is such a thing as righteous anger that can and must be expressed. Prophets, ancient and contemporary, spend most of their time being angry and making sure everyone knows about it. And it's a good thing they do. But that kind of anger is a directed anger for the purpose of addressing injustice, righting wrongs, making a world that does less harm. Jesus' teaching here challenges us to seek reconciliation and to be mindful of the words we use. We know well enough, even those who've become good at publicly pretending otherwise, that words can hurt us just as much as sticks and stones. Notice that the strongest consequence in that first part of Jesus' teaching comes from spewing an insult at someone. Stubborn refusal to seek reconciliation and engaging in hate speech, while not perhaps taken to the extreme case of actually murdering someone, should still not be treated or taken lightly. And a second extreme case that Jesus uses as an example is adultery. But Jesus again presses the point, emphasizing that unchecked lustful desire for another spouse or partner is the seed of betrayal. Allowing ourselves to covet another person's partner will harm every relationship involved, not to mention our own mental, emotional, and spiritual health. Let the small thing, I think this is what Jesus is teaching, let the small thing, the awareness of the way we're seeing someone, that is our eye, let that or our temptation to reach out and touch that person whom we have an attraction toward, our hand. Let those things be the warning to stop ourselves from doing harm. Let our eye and our hand be the things that let us see and identify what is beginning to happen. Let them also be the prompt to reflect upon what in our own life or our own relationship needs to be cared for. I would wager that 9 times out of 10, when we're tempted to have an affair, there's something in the shadows of our own being trying to get some attention. something that has little to do with the object of our desire. I'm also quick to hasten to add that in Jesus' teaching and practice, women, which is the focus of this particular teaching, if you look at a woman, I just want to add, in Jesus' teaching and practice, women were not to be avoided as dangerous seductresses, but rather welcomed as sisters and partners in the work of ministry. Jesus here, my friends, I do not believe Jesus is telling us that we cannot admire a handsome woman or man as beautiful or attractive. Rather, Jesus is pointing out the damaging effects of seeing another and wanting to possess or take that other in a way that objectifies them, that betrays trust, and that hurts all involved. Jesus, I think, is trying to explain the teaching from the Hebrew Scriptures that the heart is the inner source of outer actions. To put it simply, what is in our heart is at the heart of all these matters. Jesus taught, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Later in Matthew, when the disciples express concern that Jesus has offended the Pharisees with his critique of their ritual purity laws, he asks them, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth enters the stomach and goes out into the sewer?" But then he goes on to say, "But what comes out of the heart, out of the heart come evil intentions, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, and slander." A bit later, he says in Matthew chapter 22, we get right to the heart of this matter of the heart, when one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him, saying, "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" And Jesus said to him, "Do you know the answer? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus goes on to say, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Before we allow ourselves to settle into the comforting word love, I want to remind us that Jesus, in this same sermon, takes the law of love to 11:2. Do you remember what he says about love? He says this, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We're all swimming in the Olympics right now. Amen? Anybody else sort of been glued to that? Some amazing moments and truly breathtaking performances. Hello, Simone Biles. Amen. But the Olympic moment that, as I was thinking about this teaching of Jesus that we're reflecting on today, the Olympic moment that came to my mind is not one from this year's games. The context, you may have heard this story, the context was Berlin, on the verge of World War II. Nazism, red and black swastikas flying, goose-stepping stormtroopers marching before Hitler. It was the 1936 Olympic Games. And Jesse Owens, the African-American son of a sharecropper and grandson of slaves, was winning gold after gold in track and field. But he began to really stumble. He had a bad day in the qualifying rounds for the long jump. and he had gotten through the first two and had one more to go to qualify. It wasn't looking very good. And before he came up to do that last jump, a competitor, his fiercest competitor actually, a guy by the name of Luce Long, came up to him and whispered some advice in his ear. Luce Long, by the way, tall, blonde, German. Well, Owens took Long's advice, qualified, and then went on to win the gold. Luce Long was the first of his competitors to congratulate Jesse Owens. And Owens said after the fact, he said, it took such amazing courage for this man, for Luce Long, to welcome me, to congratulate me, to befriend me. It must have driven Hitler crazy when we embraced. Love your enemies. Be perfect as God is perfect. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and at the heart of God's teaching is love. Perfect love. To be perfect as God is perfect quite simply is to love as God loves. Jesus, in seeking to fulfill God's law, shows us what it looks like to have our outward acts, our conscious decisions, our choices, our priorities consistently driven by a heart overflowing with God's love. The work of the church and of faith communities everywhere is to do all we can to teach and practice and model and encourage people to be ever more filled with the love of God. In the meantime, knowing that the world and we ourselves are far from perfect, we need the guidance and protection of just laws. Just laws that are enacted and upheld for the purpose of ensuring life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness for all citizens, not just some. We're responsible for doing all we can to enact and maintain those laws, and then we're called to take it to the next level and attend not only to the letter, but the heart of the law, and that always has to do with what's in our own hearts. I thought about Dawn's sermon last week. I don't know if all of you heard it, but she invited us to really look at ourselves. And today I do the same. Invite you to look at yourself and ask the question, what is in your heart? What is in your heart? Does an expanding and compassionate love reside there, or is anger and hatred and lust, dishonesty taking up residence? Howard Thurman, the great African-American pastor, theologian, and poet, offers us the perfect prayer. Lord, he said, prays, in my heart, above all else, let love and integrity envelop me until my love is perfected and the last vestige of my desiring is no longer in conflict with thy spirit. These teachings of Jesus are challenging, there's no doubt about it, but they're challenging us toward this good end, to love more and to allow God's love to fill us so completely that our outward action and appearance and our inward intention is consistent with the wholehearted love of God and neighbor. Through the grace of God, may it be so. And in the meantime, it's always a good idea to truly meditate on the question, what is in my heart? How would you answer that question today?